I wanted to start by just asking whether anybody has been to a Ripley's Believe It or Not exhibition. Anybody here? No. Do people know what it is? Oh, wow, okay, that's great. So Ripley's Believe It or Not was founded by a guy called Robert Ripley, and he was, amongst many things, an explorer, cartoonist, reporter, adventurer, and collector who travelled the world for 35 years seeking out the odd, the unusual, and the unexplained. And he created this exhibition. I'm not sure where the first one was, but I know now that they're all over the world. There's one in London. I believe it's in Piccadilly Circus, but I may be wrong there. But it's in London anyway. And their tagline is Ripley's Believe It or Not. And they say, if it's truly unbelievable, it's in here. So when I was a little girl, I was about 8, I think, my parents went to the US. And they went to one of these exhibitions in Hollywood. And I remember them coming back and bringing back some photos of their trip. And this was in the old school days, which probably don't feel that old school, where it was actual film. And they were looking through it with me. And I remember them showing me this photo of my dad standing next to a statue of Robert Wadlow, the tallest man that's ever been recorded to have lived. And I just thought, wow. I mean, to an 8-year-old girl, your dad seems pretty big, I think. Like, you know, whether they are big in stature or not, they are pretty big. And I just remember looking at this photo and thinking, I can't believe a man that gigantic ever existed. And this is him. This is not my dad, but I couldn't get the original. But that's him. And a fairly average-sized lady there, I think, standing next to him. He was something like 8 foot or something. He was really, really just a gigantic guy. And I think it's safe to say that as humans, we are fascinated by looking at things and finding out about things that seem really impossible to believe. They interest us and they challenge us about what we think is possible. And, you know, we have this thing about wanting to go and see them. And if we hear about something unbelievable and we can go see it for ourselves, I think we want to do that. And there's been a bit of an underlying theme over the past 3 weeks, and it's come up again today just in our time of worship and prayer, of the word believe. So we had Jen Baker 2 weeks ago, and wasn't it awesome to have here? It's always so great when she comes to visit. It was a brilliant message. And her take on it was, we don't always fully believe what we say we believe. And that's as Christians as well. So especially when things aren't happening or don't happen right in front of our eyes. And she gave the example of right now somebody's probably being healed. Right now somebody's probably being saved. But how hard is it sometimes to believe that? We say we believe it, but if we're not seeing it. And she talked about her own struggles in terms of believing that God was her provider, even though she was saying it a lot, because actually it's easy to say, but until you're in that situation when you really need to believe it, is it actually what you believe? And then we had John's take on it last week, and his take was, what about when God doesn't do things our way? And he used the story of Lazarus being raised from the dead and the different responses of the people who were involved in that story around the time of Lazarus. And he challenged us with the thought again that sometimes we need to believe even when there's contradictory evidence going on, because in the story, as we know, Jesus didn't just let Lazarus die. He actually then waited 4 days for him to be raised, and we've heard about the comments that Martha and Mary made about that. So this term belief, I want to talk a little bit more about today. And we've just had Easter, not that long ago. I think Easter is a time, probably a bit like Christmas, but probably even more so actually, where people do reflect on what it is they believe, or it at least gives people, it seems, a chance to comment on what other people believe. It's almost like a permission to just talk about whether you believe it or not. And you may have seen this in the news. Did people see this, the furore about Cadbury taking out Easter from their egg hunt? They called it the just join the egg hunt fun. They didn't call it the Easter egg hunt. And that had lots of people weighing in on that, on both sides of whether they thought it was appropriate or not. And even the Prime Minister, Theresa May, said she thought their stance was absolutely ridiculous, that it's a very important festival for Christians and millions of them across the world. Now, Cadbury's reasoning for this was that they wanted people from all faiths and none to enjoy their seasonal treats. So don't get it, let anything get in the way of, you know, marketing or anything like that. So they wanted, no matter what you believe, to feel like you were included. So you may have heard about that one. And then on Easter Sunday, you had Gary Lineker, much loved sporting hero of your country, not of mine, say this on his Twitter. Funny how we get brainwashed as children into believing these bonkers religious stories. Might be true, though, I suppose. So, interesting, you know, you've got this tweet going on that pretty much just lambasts Christianity and what believe, and then sort of is like, but actually, I guess it could be true. What you might not have seen, though, in around the same time, was this story. Resurrection did not happen, say, quarter of Christians. Did anybody see that? That was reported, this was the original report, but it was reported through Premier News, and it was emailed around if you get the Premier News, which is, it's great, actually. I'd recommend you signing up to it if you don't already. But this really got me like, huh? Okay, a bit confused here. Can you really say that you're a follower of Jesus and not believe that he was raised from the dead? Well, if you have a look in 1 Corinthians, I'd say not according to Paul. So he writes in 1 Corinthians 15, it's quite a long section, but I'm going to read it and it will be up there as well. So, but if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. So I think it seems pretty clear that he's saying that if you don't believe in the ultimate resurrection of the dead at the end, when those who believe in Jesus will rise again with him, or you don't believe that Jesus was himself raised from the dead, then your faith is futile. You can't sort of believe it. It's sort of like going back to the Ripley's tagline, believe it or not. You either believe it or you don't. And it doesn't fit that you could believe that Jesus was who he said he was, I don't think, but then not believe that he rose from the dead. Now, I have to say with the survey that I've just shown, when you dig a bit deeper, it wasn't that great of a survey, I don't think, if you were, you know, into your surveys and how to do them properly. So it was quite small. They did it on 2010 people. And when they say a quarter of all Christians, what they don't mention is that actually of those who said in the survey that they were Christians, so about 50% of the 2,000 said that they were Christians, so about 1,000 of the people who were surveyed, 37% of those said they never go to church. So I'll leave it up to you whether you think that's a valid, good survey. But, you know, as I say, never let the truth get in the way of a good story. But this report, along with Gary Lineker's tweet and the whole issue about Cadbury not including Easter in their egg hunt, did make me think about what it is that as Christians we believe, but more importantly, why. Why we believe it. Because as Jen said, and Bob put it on Facebook as well, one of the things she said was, you don't know what you believe until you're pushed to believe it. And so today, I want to say in great, not great depth, because I can see the kids are out there, I think they're waiting for us, I want us to talk about what it is we believe and why, okay? As much as I can get through in 30 minutes. It's not going to be massively theologically deep, but just to offer you some thoughts on that, okay? So it's going to be resurrection, believe it or not. Let's start by having a look at something that you'll find on our website as a church. It's under the What We Believe menu and the core beliefs. So I like the fact, I don't know who wrote this, it makes me think it's John by the way it's written, but I won't point any fingers. At BCC, we believe a lot of things, but here's a list of some stuff we all tend to agree on. A good starting point is to note that we have accepted that there are some things that science will never see. This is faith. Okay, here goes. The Bible is the Word of God. The God of the Bible is real and is understood as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All three are coexistent and co-eternal and equally one God. The Son is the form of God who came to earth as a human called Jesus, but was and is still completely God. He died, rose from the dead, and ascended into heaven when he had completed his work on earth. So it's there for all to see. Corporately as a church, we're saying that we subscribe to this. We're probably not in that 25% of Christians who say that we don't believe in the resurrection, because corporately we've got it up there. If you want to stumble upon our website, no matter who you are or what you believe, you'll see that that's what we say we believe as a church. Now, going back to Jen's statement about you don't know what you believe until you're really pushed to believe it, you might not feel like these core beliefs are any of the ones that you're really pushed on. However, I think, as Gary Lineker's tweet shows, there are people in our world, probably some of our friends, our family, our work colleagues, who might just want to know one day why it is we believe what we believe. And I think it's really important for us to be willing to engage with that. And, you know, I can talk to people about how I sense the presence of God in my life or how I know I have a relationship with Jesus, but it's experiential and it's something that's personal to me. I want to be able to also talk about the things that really stack up to somebody who hasn't got that experiential sort of dimension yet in terms of a relationship with Jesus. Maybe some of the more reasonable or cerebral, as Bob usually says, cerebral kind of quite a lot, so I've picked it up from him. Call it what you will anyway. Some of the more reasonable, logical things that actually do stack up when you look into them. So, as I said, we're only really going to scratch the surface this morning, but hopefully what it will do is encourage you to look for yourself and to get into this stuff if you haven't already. So let's start by looking at the resurrection account in Luke's Gospel. And again, it's quite long, but we're going to read it quickly. So it's Luke 23, and we're starting in verse 50. Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man, who had not consented to their decision and action. And this is the decision that ultimately led to Jesus being arrested, tried, and his execution. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to his commandment. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning and stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, 'The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again.'" Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. So we haven't actually seen Jesus appear at this stage, but we have seen the empty tomb. And the chapter goes on to talk about Jesus then appearing to two disciples on the road to Emmaus. So one of the starting points, logically, I think, for us to talk about in terms of why it's reasonable to believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus is the fact that there are recorded eyewitness accounts to it having happened. Both the tomb being empty
and Jesus actually being seen in the flesh, talking and eating and doing all the things, the human things that he did before, as well as some other things that humans don't do. But so the scriptural evidence for the resurrection, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, and Paul's writings. Now, some people might stop you right there and say, well, yeah, but how can you be sure that these are historically accurate? Maybe the gospel accounts aren't actually historical documents in the first place. Well, we've just read from Luke, and in the late 19th century and early 20th century, there was a Scottish archaeologist and historian named William Mitchell Ramsay. Now, this guy was, he was pretty qualified, and some of his achievements are he was knighted to mark his distinguished service to the world of scholarship. He gained 3 honorary fellowships from Oxford colleges, 9 honorary doctorates from British, continental, and North American universities, became an honorary member of almost every association devoted to archaeology and historical research, was one of the original members of the British Academy, was awarded the Gold Medal of Pope Leo XIII, and the Victorian Medal of the Royal Geographic Society. Anybody can match up to that here? I certainly can't. So this guy was super smart and super qualified and super thorough in his work. And he was actually of the school of thought that the New Testament was not historically reliable. However, through many years of research, I think it was 15 just on Luke alone, Ramsay eventually did a U-turn and concluded that there was so much in Luke, particularly, so many historical facts about places and people and events that had happened at the time, that the very fact that Luke had included all of these details that could be checked up on meant that it must be historically accurate. It was like Luke was saying, look, you can check these things out if you want, and I'm going to write it meticulously because I'm inviting you to scrutinize what I'm writing. He wanted readers to check it out for themselves and make sure that they were convinced that what he was writing was true. So Ramsay was not only convinced then that Luke was historically accurate, but over time he became convinced that the other Gospels were too. Now, if you need any more evidence than that, then go and check it out for yourself, because there's a lot out there. And as I say, we're just scratching the surface. But, I mean, there's lots of books out there. There's a very famous one, Who Moved the Stone, which some people have read, by Frank Morrison, who himself set out to write a very different book than what he ended up writing. You've got The Evidence for the Resurrection by J.N.D. Anderson, The Case for the Resurrection by Lee Strobel, who was also an atheist when he started writing and ended up actually finding that the evidence suggested that it was probably true. And it's out there and it's good, solid stuff, so to go and read it if you haven't already. So you can believe it or not, but taking as a starting point that the Gospels and Paul's writings are historically accurate, then to me, there are 3 main possibilities that I want to look at today for why they will have reported, these are the eyewitnesses and then those who wrote it down, that Jesus was raised from the dead. The first one being, why would the witness report? They were delusional. So we know that Jesus not only appeared to one person, but he appeared to many. And he didn't just appear to one person at one time either. He appeared to groups of people at several points. So, and directly from this book, which is by somebody who is amongst us, and it's a fantastic book, and I'll sell you wares for you, David. You'd better believe it. Touches on lots of things that we believe as Christians and why. And directly from that book, you'll see, I've just taken it out because it was so great to have a summary of it. These are some of the, or actually all of, I think, Jesus' appearances and where they happen and who they happened to. So you see there's quite a few on the first day, then a week later to the disciples. Unfortunately, Thomas wasn't there, he missed out, but he did get to see him later on. And subsequent occasions, it was 7 disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, the 11 on others on a Galilean mountain, to James, and then to the 11 before he ascended to heaven. So if all of these were just visions or imaginations or things that people hadn't really seen but thought they saw, is it really plausible to believe that? I don't know. Do people choose to believe that that was actually the case rather than believing that this was somebody who had been raised from the dead and people were seeing him, that that's actually what happened? And there is a disorder called shared psychotic disorder, which some people might suggest is what had happened. But if you look up, it is such a rare disorder. It's so rare that you can't actually find any prevalence data on it, because there's only been case studies reported of it. So it just doesn't fit to me, believe it or not. I think it's entirely reasonable for it to be discounted that the disciples were delusional, the people that saw him were delusional. It doesn't fit to me. So if they weren't delusional, what might be the second reason for them reporting Jesus being risen? Perhaps they were lying. And they were all lying about the same thing. Maybe. So how many people would it take you to convince that something had happened? So we've just had the pirate festival. If Daphne came up to you and said, "Do you know what? I saw Prince Charles walking around at the pirate festival. He was just walking around in the crowd." You'd probably go, yeah, Daphne's very reliable. I trust her. Maybe it happened. Maybe it did. Or maybe she thought she saw him and it wasn't quite him. But if Dave or if Sylve, and then a couple of other people told you, "Yeah, I saw him as well, actually," would you start to believe it if you hadn't seen it for yourself? You probably would. How many people would it take for you to hear it from to start to believe it? I don't really think it would be that many. Often we usually take people at face value when they tell us they've seen something. And if you went down to Bay Coffee Company and then John told you that Prince Charles had come in on the Tuesday after the Pirate Festival and had a coffee, I think you'd really believe it, wouldn't you? Because you'd heard it from multiple people. Otherwise, those people had gotten together and concocted this lie and decided to tell you that Prince Charles had been down here. He hasn't, I don't think, unless anybody saw him. But I think it seems daft to think that if many people are saying something that happened, that it would be lying. You'd believe it simply because you'd heard it from multiple sources. But I guess where the Gospels sometimes are criticized is actually they seem to be a bit at odds with each other in terms of the way that they report things happening around the time of Jesus' resurrection. Some of the smaller details don't quite seem to correlate. Now, I read somewhere that difference don't necessarily mean errors. So just because something's different, it doesn't mean that it's an error. And if you think about perspective and the way that we differently perceive things and then remember things and then retell things, it might be different from the way that I retell something. Even something in a family, if something happened at lunchtime today, probably how Ben would retell it would be in about three words, and how I would retell it would be with lots of hand gestures and emotion and everything. But it doesn't mean that it didn't happen or that both of us have concocted a lie. And there's a guy called Dr. Patrick Zukerin, and he worked for Probe Ministries, which is a Christian worldview ministry. And he said we should expect some differences between four independent accounts. If they were identical, we'd actually suspect them of collaboration with one another. Because of their differences, the four Gospels actually give us a fuller and richer picture of Jesus. If you wanted to find out about somebody or something that happened in somebody's life, and you spoke to a few different people, you probably would get a different take, or you'd get different information. And it wouldn't mean that that didn't happen, or that person wasn't who they said they were, but it's just different perspective, isn't it? And speaking about including things that would make the accounts a bit suspect, think about this. So in Matthew, Mark, and John, who is mentioned first as seeing Jesus? Gold star to anybody. The women. It is. It's the women. And even in Luke that we've just read, they thought they were talking nonsense. They didn't believe them. Why would you include that? At that time, women weren't credible witnesses. If you wanted to write something at that time that looked like truth, you probably wouldn't include them. But they do. They weren't making up stories. It's really unlikely that they would have included them if they were. So if we go back to the Gospels, it's not quite describing things in the same way, which some might take as evidence that they were lying. David mentions in his book, You Better Believe It, the Schofield Reference Bible Commentary, which actually gives a possible explanation for all the differences in the accounts. And it goes like this. Three women, Mary Magdalene, the mother of James, Mary the mother of James, and Salome, start for the sepulchre, followed by other women bearing spices. The three find the stone rolled away, and Mary Magdalene goes to tell the disciples. Salome and Mary, the mother of James, draw nearer the tomb and see the angel of the Lord and go back to meet the other women with the spices. Meanwhile, Peter and John, warned by Mary Magdalene of the empty tomb, arrive, look in, and go away. Mary Magdalene returns with them but remains weeping, sees the two angels and then Jesus, and goes, as he told her, to tell the disciples. Meanwhile, Mary, mother of James, and Salome have met the other women with the spices, and returning with them, they see the two angels. They also receive the angelic message, and going to seek the disciples, are met by Jesus. It's kind of chaotic, isn't it? You think, you hear Jesus is risen and people are running here, which and everywhere, aren't they? You don't kind of have it all in your head exactly how it happened or who saw what. So perhaps this is how it could have happened. It's certainly a way it could have played out. And it shows that even though there are apparent differences in the way that it's been reported, it doesn't mean it couldn't have happened when you combine their accounts. And it certainly doesn't indicate that they were lying. But that's just a few people who saw him. Actually, if you take all the people that saw him, that's over 500 liars, many of whom were still alive when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. It was like he was saying again, you can go and talk to these people. They still are alive. They saw it with their own eyes. Go and check it out for yourself. And I'm kind of sure that if you named the right price, you could probably get one of them to crack, couldn't you? 500 people, you know, you could find something that would make people admit that it wasn't actually how they saw it. Or, even worse, a bit of heavy-handedness, a bit of threatening. I'm sure people would come unstuck, wouldn't they? Because believe it or not, I don't think most people would be willing to die for something that they knew wasn't true. Yeah? I wouldn't. I'm not going to die for a lie. I'd be coming unstuck. But that's what many of the disciples did. They were prepared to give their lives for what they preached and what they shared about Jesus. So that alone seems like pretty convincing evidence that, okay, they weren't delusional, but they probably weren't lying either. So maybe, just maybe, believe it or not, they were telling the truth. Yes. So maybe they saw something amazing happen. They saw something that was impossible and seemed unfathomable, even though some of them had actually heard Jesus say that it was going to happen. But, you know, when it actually happened, they had to share it. They had to tell people about it. I'd be telling people about it. It was the most life-changing event ever. And, yes, it was a bit out there. And I think Luke, maybe he knew that. He was an intelligent guy. And he knew that when he was writing and wanted to be meticulous in order to show, look, I'm writing some things that are pretty impossible. I'm writing some things that seem really out there. And if I hadn't investigated it myself, I might not believe it either. He sort of says that in Luke 1. He says, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught. He starts the gospel like that, saying, almost, look, I'm recording everything in detail. I want you to check it out because some of these things are pretty unbelievable. But I want you to believe it at the end because it is certainty. There's a really well-regarded British New Testament scholar called N.T. Wright, or he sometimes writes as Tom Wright, and he says that back then, in the ancient world, it was unbelievable to them that people would rise from the dead, just as it's unbelievable to us now. It didn't happen every day. But he also says this, when you look at all the evidence, the very best reason for the fact that Christianity got off the ground is that God really did raise Jesus from the dead. And I've carefully constructed my arguments for this within my various writings on the resurrection. He says, my old philosophy tutor from Oxford read my book on the resurrection. He's a lifelong atheist. And he wrote to me and said, this is fascinating. You made a really good argument. I simply choose to believe that there must have been another way that Christianity got off the ground, even though I can't at the moment think what that might have been. And you know what N.T. Wright's response was? It was gracious. He says, absolutely, it's your choice to believe that there must have been some other way. Because believe it or not, it's not up to us to be great at arguing. It's not up to us to be so convincing that we batter people into believing the truth. Heck, if N.T. Wright can't do it, can I? I don't think so. He's way smarter than me. Jesus didn't have a following because he twisted people's arms and made them believe what he was saying. In fact, he never shied away from speaking the truth, even when it meant that people didn't follow him. Yeah? I get real encouragement from 1 Peter because it says in chapter 3, even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats, do not be frightened, but in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Let's be prepared to engage in meaningful conversation, but respectfully, with people who don't believe what we believe. Because whether they're Gary Lineker sending out some tweet that he hasn't really thought about and then at the end goes, but I guess it could be true, or if it's some lifelong atheist tutor from Oxford, actually, I'm completely and utterly convinced that that's how Jesus would have approached them, with gentleness and respect, but still with conviction about what he was saying, yeah? And there are lots of things that people might want to challenge you with. I've, as I say, just scratched the surface. So maybe the disciples or some other group stole the body, or Jesus wasn't really buried in the tomb, but in a mass grave, so that when the women went to see the empty tomb, it was actually had always been empty and he was never there. Or maybe somebody else died on the cross, or that Jesus wasn't really dead. Yes, okay. Get chucked in a tomb and 3 days without medical attention, you manage to rise and say, yep, I died and I rose again. That one's believable, just, you know, on its merit. But, you know, some people believe that. I'd encourage you to get out there and read and think and be prepared to answer some of these things. But I also like that 1 Peter in the same section that it talks about gentleness and respect also talks about not to be frightened. We don't have to shy away from these things and go and cower in the corner and be apologetic for believing something that might seem to some people a little bit impossible. Engage, even if you don't have the answers, it's fine. But also be prepared to share how he's alive, he was alive then, and he's alive now in your life. Share how what he's done for you and what he's doing for you. And I think above all, just love them. Love them because even though they don't believe what you believe yet, always the optimist, people can say no with their head. They can argue and disagree and come up with lots of reasons why Jesus' resurrection isn't plausible. But believe it or not, I think when people experience the reality of the person of Jesus and see love in their life through people like us who do believe it, it might just become a whole lot more believable. So I want to finish on this. In response to Gary Lineker's tweet, Martin Saunders, a writer for Christian Today, wrote this. Despite his slightly facetious tone, I think Lineker's Easter message offers an important challenge that the church would do well to properly engage with. And he says, I should probably begin by this disclaimer. Gary Lineker is my all-time personal sporting hero. That's what he says. So he's open about saying, yeah, actually, I love him. Plausibility is one of the great challenges of sharing the Christian faith in 2017. Disarming the issue of plausibility is not an easy or quick task. So you're not going to win somebody round potentially in having one discussion with them about it. But becoming defensive about the Christian story or about how we practice our faith definitely doesn't help. Rather, we should embrace the quirky weirdness of the Bible and be honest about our motivation to spread Jesus' message. Yes, Christianity is a bit bonkers, but there are many entirely sensible people who suppose that it might just all be true, and we humbly invite others, including Gary Lineker, to join us on the journey of finding out. So I really like that response. So I just want to finish with a prayer, and I just want to say, Heavenly Father, I pray that you will equip us through your Holy Spirit to engage with these discussions and these wonderings, because I think people are seeking, and it may come in a form that we don't expect. It may come as defensiveness or trying to rip down what we believe, but Lord, I truly believe in the hearts of man they are looking for a Saviour and a true God, and so I pray that you will help us and give us opportunities to talk about what it is and why we believe it. Lord, that we wouldn't be frightened, that we wouldn't shy away from it, that we wouldn't become defensive, but Lord, that you would fill us with your love, and that we would be able to do it in the way that you would if you were here still. And you are here still within us. We thank you for that and all that you're doing in our lives, Jesus. We pray these things in your name. Amen.